You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 10 of a series in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We've seen already in our study of John's Gospel that John the Baptist is the first witness to the identity of Jesus, the one who testified that he himself was not the Christ, but that Jesus was, and who described him as the Lamb of God. But it's not surprising that John, who was really quite a dramatic figure and a popular figure and a person who had a large following, that some of his own disciples would be perturbed whenever they saw Jesus and his disciples gathering a bigger following. So verse 22 tells us that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and that Jesus remained there with them and was baptizing. But important just to note that when we get into chapter 4, it clarifies this. It says in verse 2 of chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not baptize. It was his disciples who were doing the baptizing. So verse 1 of chapter 4 recounts that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, but then clarifies in verse 2 that it was actually the disciples who did the baptizing. So here is Jesus beginning to gather a following that will become bigger and more significant than John's. And of course, John might disappear quickly here from the scene in John's Gospel. There's a couple more references to him later, but not but historic references. Even this passage reminds us and assumes that the reader knows that John gets arrested. Verse 24 says, "For John had not yet been put in prison." So we know, or you may know, that John ends up being arrested by Herod, and then murdered by Herod at the behest of the women in Herod's life. It's a sort of sordid story. Herod himself was intrigued by John. He was perhaps a little bit afraid of him, but also offended by John's very public criticisms of those who were in power. But the women around Herod plot to have John executed. Anyway, that's not the story that we're looking at just now. But this passage is really rounding off John's account of John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus. And just to make it absolutely clear, in case there's any confusion, we're talking about John the Baptist, the relative of Jesus who baptized and who pointed to Jesus. John, the writer of the Gospel, of course, is one of the 12, the brother of James. So It is also worth pointing out that because verse 24 says John had not yet been put in prison, that might seem a little bit strange in a sense that obviously John couldn't have been baptizing people, as verse 23 says, if he had been put in prison. So why does John the writer mention this fact? And it seems most likely that it's because he's recounting a part of Jesus' ministry that is not recorded in the other Gospels. So remember, John is writing later than the other Gospels. He knows that his readers will be familiar with the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist because they've read some of the other Gospels or heard those Gospels read to them. But those Gospels don't record the fact that Jesus had a ministry in Judea before the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. And so Matthew, Mark and Luke focus on Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. But here is John recording for us that Jesus, before that, while John the Baptist was, before John was arrested, because Jesus' ministry in Galilee really began after John was arrested, but before that, he had a ministry in the region of Judea to the south. So that's where Jesus and his disciples are. They're in the Judean countryside, they're baptizing. John is also baptizing where the water is plentiful. Of course, if you're going to immerse people in water, you need plenty of water. And so that's where he was. But then the discussion arises, verse 25, between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, this seems to be a sort of theological debate about the nature of purification. Jews, particularly at the time of Jesus, Pharisees and Jews who sought to be strictly Orthodox would have practiced ritual purifications. So there's some requirements about that in the Old Testament law, but they had developed a much more fully developed, detailed process of that, which would have included immersions. Rich Pharisees might have had a pool in their house for that purpose, and there were public pools for people who couldn't afford one in their own home, where they could go and immerse themselves and wash themselves as part of these ritual purifications. And presumably this debate is about John's baptism and whether it's the same as those purifications that the Pharisees practiced or what it's about. But somehow within that context, then the disciples, it seems, come to John. Presumably his disciples, I suppose it could be the Jew and some of his other people, the one that the disciples of John were debating with. But I think the context implies that it's the disciples of John, because it simply says they, and the plural group in the previous verse is John's disciples. And they come and they address John with the standard title for a teacher that a disciples would use, Rabbi. He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. And of course, we can't tell the tone of that statement. It could be that this is kind of celebrating the fact, and it's a kind of joyful statement about the fact that John's prediction that Jesus would become greater is coming true. So remember, John in chapter 1, verse 26 to 34, we saw that John had predicted that Jesus would become greater than him, and that's happening. So maybe that's what his disciples are celebrating. But it does seem, doesn't it, that it seems more likely that actually they're perturbed by it. They're confused and maybe disappointed. They haven't expected this to happen, whether they hadn't heard what John had said or hadn't registered it, or their commitment to John is such that they were struggling with the idea, and they come to John, and John answers them, verse 27, and he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now this is of course a bold statement. It's a kind of almost like the Proverbs of the Old Testament, a generalized statement that raises questions, doesn't it? But it's really quite a powerful statement, and it's one that's worth considering. So take the context. Jesus is receiving crowds of people, followers, recognition. And John says that can't be received by him unless it's given to him from heaven. On the other hand, John has had a following and is losing that following. And so John's saying, well, when he received his following, he received it from heaven. It was a gift from heaven. And in the same way, to lose that following is also something he must receive from heaven. The loss itself is a gift that is given from heaven. In other words, it's a strong statement about the sovereignty of God, about the fact that the believer in God lives with the confidence that nothing happens to them in their life that is not permitted by God. And I put it in those terms because I think when we read scripture as a whole, it would be wrong to say that everything that happens to us is caused directly by God. God does not bring temptation our way. It's not God who does the evil things that people might do, or who sows the lies that Satan wants to advance in the world. But that we trust that above all of these powers and forces, whether that's the popularity of people, or the invitations that people give, or the adulation that people give, or the gifts that we have, or the truth that we know, or the grace that we receive, or the suffering that we encounter, all of these things behind and above and through all of these things is the good sovereign purpose of our Father God. It's the kind of statement that Paul makes in Romans 8:28 when he says that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, that in every situation, in every experience, God is at work. And so that should give us great peace and confidence. It's not, of course, a kind of a statement that's meant to make us sit back and do nothing. John, of course, was active in serving God. It's not to say, well, look, if God wants to give you that, then he'll just give it to you. I mean, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? We have to take the opportunities that God gives. We have to develop our skills and our knowledge and our experience so that we're ready for the kind of service that God is giving us. But too often, I think we, or at least I, and certainly others that I know, fall into sort of a struggle with how is it that I don't have more opportunities, or why does that invitation not come, or why have I not managed to do this or to do that? Well, if you are seeking God, and if you are giving your all to him, and if you're serving in the things that he has given you now, let him look after the opportunities that he brings your way. Let him create those new spaces and opportunities to serve more. We have to have confidence that God is sovereign, and our role is simply to be faithful in what we have been given, to receive it with thankfulness, with gratitude to God, and to receive it wholeheartedly, and to give ourselves into it, and to see it as something to be thankful for, to be content in our station, if you like, in our situation, in our station in life, in our position, to work faithfully in it, and to trust that the Lord, that God will lead us into the next step. And John is a great example of that if we pause to reflect. And he says, verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but have been sent before him. So he reminds them of the fact that they themselves have stated that he has always maintained that he is not the Christ, that he was simply the forerunner of the Christ, the one who was sent before to prepare the way. Here is John, who knows his place in God's sovereign purpose. And I commented on it when we looked at chapter 1, that this testimony of John first and foremost was who he was not. And every faithful preacher of the gospel, every person who bears testimony to Christ, begins that with a genuine humility that says, I'm not the saviour, I'm not the one who can transform your life. I'm not the one. I mean, there's too much, isn't there, in the church and in preaching of presenting ourselves or presenting the church as if it was the saviour of the world. But it's not. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. We are simply servants of that reconciliation. We are ones who bear testimony to what God has done in our lives and what God is doing in the world and what God will do in the lives of others if they trust in him. And then John develops this in verse 29 with the image of the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, as we would call it in the modern world. So the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. What a wonderful statement, because of course, taking scripture in its whole on this, whatever John's understanding of it would be, but he's certainly presenting Jesus as the bridegroom. And this is a familiar image in the Old Testament, that Israel is the wife or the bride of God, of Yahweh. And in the New Testament, that becomes focused on Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, one of the most well-known passages about this, then it talks about how Jesus loves the church and is making the church holy, is purifying the church and preparing the church for its wedding day. Well, the church, the bride, the people of God, whether that's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament or the two combined ultimately in Revelation, whenever the New Jerusalem is revealed at the end of Revelation as a bride prepared for her husband, it's very clearly Israel and the church together. The city has 12 foundations, which are the apostles of the Lamb, and it has 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. But the point is very clear that the people of God belong to God. The bride of Christ is his bride. The church is not your church or my church. And pastors, Christian leaders would do really well to remember this, wouldn't they? It's not my church if I'm a pastor. It is Christ's church. He is the one bridegroom. Those who are called and gifted, and thank God for them, but those who are called and gifted to be pastors, shepherds of the church, elders and overseers of the church, they are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. The one senior pastor is Jesus. And we must constantly point people to faith in him and dependency on him, and trust in him. It's not to lead people to dependency on ourselves. If we're caring for others pastorally, we must avoid dependency on us. We can be a faithful friend, of course. People can depend on us in that sense. But we must point them to put their ultimate hope and faith in Christ, because we don't know when the day will come when we can't be a friend to them anymore. Death could take us, illness could make it impossible for us to care for them in the way that we have. It's only Christ who can provide that eternal confidence. It's only Christ who is big enough to bear all of their woes. It is only Christ who's their saviour. So good Christian servants like John remember that the bride belongs to Jesus. And the friend of the bridegroom just rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice. So John's joy is full because Jesus is there and he can hear him. And so he must increase. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. I love this statement. I wish that I could learn more to be like John the Baptist. The professor, retired professor of psychiatry, Glyn Harrison, has written a book called The Big Ego Trip. And he analyses the message, the outcome of the message that we've had for quite some time in Western culture of boosting self-esteem, of unconditional positive affirmation and acceptance of children, thinking that that's the key to good parenting and to good education, is just to affirm and to point out strengths and never to comment on weaknesses and never to never to correct and to give the idea to children that they are basically good. All of these methods that are aimed at boosting self-esteem, because the promise was that if everybody has good self-esteem, everybody will be very happy and have good mental health and will be stable and will contribute well to society and so on. And he analyzes that the impact of that over the years since that became commonplace, and he shows that it didn't promise what it or deliver what it promised. That in fact, during the time when that's been the emphasis, there has been an increase in mental health problems in the generations that were taught this way. And certainly the headlines repeatedly tell us, don't they, about the growing mental health issues with younger people particularly. Boosting self-esteem doesn't work. The big ego trip doesn't work. But Harrison says, and he points to John the Baptist as the example of this, that we need a bigger than your ego trip. We need to look to Jesus. We need someone who is bigger than ourselves. We need to put him in his place, and then to receive, as I've said already from what John said, to receive what we receive from what we have in life, to receive it as a gift from heaven. The bigger than your ego trip says that Jesus must become bigger and I must become smaller, less. I must decrease, not a sort of a very negative view of self. That's not the point either. It's actually to say that the more I look at Jesus and the more he becomes bigger, the less concerned I am with myself, with my esteem, with my sense of worth of myself, because it really doesn't matter, because my hope and my confidence are not in myself, they're in Christ. I'm hoping in him, I'm confident in him. I know that I can't make it on my own, and I don't want to try and pretend that I can. So it's okay for me to be small as long as Jesus is big, testifying to a great Saviour and a great Lord. And then verse 31 to 36, almost certainly the version that I've read from the ESV puts it outside the quotation marks. And I personally think that's the case. But some other commentators think that the words of Jesus continue down to verse 36. But I think the tone and the character of these verses sound more like an extended comment by John, the evangelist, the author of John's Gospel. And he's clearly talking about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he who comes from heaven is above all. Sorry, I said that these could be the words of Jesus. Of course, it would be the words of John the Baptist, not Jesus. But in any case, I think they're actually the words of the writer John, rather than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist says Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And then John, the writer, continues to explain this and to say that Jesus, who comes from above, is above all. And he who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all, who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So when it says that he speaks in an earthly way, it doesn't mean necessarily that he's speaking only about human things or things of this world, as if there's no spiritual content or no words from God here. I think the point is that when we speak from earth, even as a prophet like John the Baptist, We have a limited understanding. We're speaking secondhand of things that have been revealed to us by God. We're not speaking out of personal experience when we speak about heaven or about seeing God or about eternity. But Jesus, who comes from heaven, does testify to these things. And yet no one receives his testimony, verse 32. And that, again, I think is the statement that really convinces me that it's John the gospel writer, not John the Baptist. Because when John the Baptist was speaking, people were going over to Jesus. People were receiving at some level his testimony. But John the writer is saying he knows where the story goes to, that ultimately Jesus will be rejected, as he's told us already in chapter 1, that he came to his own and his own did not believe him. And as we'll get further into the gospel, we'll see that Jesus claims to know God and to be God were rejected by the religious teachers of his time. Even though Jesus was testifying to things he had actually seen and heard. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Again, remember back in chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then John says, but to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So there will be some who receive the testimony of Jesus. And if John's gospel, as I've said before in this series, is a kind of contains a record of repeated witnesses to Jesus, John the Baptist being the first, well, Jesus himself is ultimately the greatest witness to God. And when we receive his testimony, we put our seal on the fact. We certify that God has spoken truth. Because Jesus has spoken truth and Jesus has spoken from God and Jesus is God. When we testify that Jesus is true, we say that God is true. Because he whom God sent, Jesus, utters the words of God, verse 34, because God gives the Spirit without measure. Here is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the one who John 1 has already told us is God, so don't forget that as you read this. But the Spirit is also given to him without measure, so that Jesus has an anointing of the Spirit, if you like, that no prophet before him ever had. It's no limit to the measure of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. Old Testament prophets, right up to John, were empowered and anointed by the Spirit for their service. But Jesus has received from the Father the Spirit without measure. And then and by the way, this is quite a significant statement in a sense of how the triune God, Father, Son and Spirit work together, but also it's a significant statement about the humanity of Jesus, that though Jesus was God incarnate during his life on earth, he depended on the empowering of the Spirit as well, and the guiding of the Spirit, and obeyed the voice of his Father. But the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here is this high view of who Jesus is. Here is Jesus who receives from his Father. And again, going back to the words of John the Baptist, that no one can receive anything, verse 27, unless it's given from heaven. Well, what did Jesus receive? Everything. And ultimately, all history will find its fulfillment in him, and all things will be delivered into his hand, and every enemy will be put under his feet. I'm jumping into 1 Corinthians 15. The ultimate authority of Jesus, so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Verse 36. To receive him is to believe in him. We've seen that already in chapter 1 again. But whoever does not obey the Son, and we saw this earlier in chapter 3, didn't we, shall not see life, to reject Jesus. But the wrath of God remains on him. And here is the important point, isn't it, that sometimes we can tend to neglect the idea that God has wrath, a righteous anger against sin, an intense, burning, settled hatred of sin that leads to God's wrath against those who are sinners. And the ultimate sin is to reject Jesus. For the person who will not obey the Son, there is no possibility of seeing life because God's wrath remains on them. There are only two options. John makes this very clear throughout the Gospel, and the words of Jesus that he records make it very clear that there are two options. And the other Gospels bear witness to it as well, that the kingdom of God, you're either in it or you're out. And if you're out of it, there is wrath. If you're in it, there is life. And that life is found in Jesus. And that life is received through faith in Jesus. But faith in him means obedience to him as well. We can't separate those two. It's not an easy believism that says, well, I'm trusting that Jesus will forgive my sins, so I'm going to heaven. But it's a belief that says, so I will obey him. He is now the Lord of my life. I will become his disciple. These are the options. Either you reject him, and if you reject him, you continue in death, in darkness, and under the wrath of God. Or you receive him, believe in him, and obey him. Those two, three belong together. And you receive eternal life from him.